As we come to John chapter 20, we come to the resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ. And with that, I ask that you please stand as we read the account of the resurrection. John 20, verse 1. Now on the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene came to the tomb early, while it was still dark, and saw that the stone had been taken away from the tomb. So she ran and went to Simon Peter and the other disciple, the one whom Jesus loved, and said to them, "They have taken the Lord out of the tomb, and we do not know where they've laid him." So Peter went out with the other disciple, and they were going toward the tomb. Both of them were running together, but the other disciple outran Peter and reached the tomb first. And stooping to look in, he saw the linen cloths lying there, but he did not go in. Then Simon Peter came, following him, and went into the tomb. He saw the linen cloths lying there, and the face cloth, which had been on Jesus' head, not laying with the linen cloths, but folded up in a place by itself. Then the other disciple, who had reached the tomb first, also went in, and he saw and believed. For as yet they did not understand the scripture that he must rise from the dead. Then the disciples went back to their homes. But Mary stood weeping outside the tomb. And as she wept, she stooped to look into the tomb. And she saw two angels in white sitting where the body of Jesus had lain, one at the head and one at the feet. And they said to her, "Woman, why are you weeping?" And she said to them, "They have taken away my Lord, and I do not know where they have laid him." Having said this, she turned around and saw Jesus standing, but she did not know that it was Jesus. And Jesus said to her, "Woman, why are you weeping? Whom are you seeking?" Supposing him to be the gardener, she said to him, "Sir, if you have carried him away, tell me where you have laid him, and I will take him away." And Jesus said to her, "Mary." And she turned, and she said in Aramaic, "Rabboni," which means teacher. And Jesus said to her, "Do not cling to me, for I have not yet ascended to the Father. But go to my brothers and say to them, I am ascending to my Father and your Father, to my God and your God." Mary Magdalene went and announced to the disciples, "I have seen the Lord," and that he had said these things to her. May God add blessing to the reading of his word. You may be seated. Everything from here to the end of the Gospel of John, which is just two chapters, is about the risen Christ. And you need to understand this morning, and I want to make this very, very clear, and hopefully by committing as much time as John has committed to the resurrected Christ, that you will realize how important this doctrine is. But I want you to understand that the resurrection of Jesus Christ is not just a feature of Christianity. It is not just a way of kind of making a gloomy story into a happy ending. But rather, the resurrection of Jesus Christ is the main event. The resurrection of Jesus Christ and our resurrection is the goal of redemption. The redemptive purpose of God is that he would create a new creation, a new humanity, a new heavens, and a new earth. And so the resurrection of Jesus Christ is the inauguration of this new creation. You know, John has made this clear right from the very beginning of his gospel. Right in the very beginning, if you flip back to John 1, verse 1, in John 1, verse 1, John begins his entire gospel by saying, "In the beginning." And of course, most of us, when we see those words, in the beginning, we think of what? Genesis 1:1. We think of the original creation. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And so we see that, and it makes us think of creation. But here is going to be a different kind of creation. It's not going to be the creation of Genesis 1:1. He is signaling, by using this term in the beginning, he is signaling that he is introducing the new creation. There will be a new creation. And in fact, that is what he's unpacking from this point forward. And so when we see the empty tomb in chapter 20, that is the inauguration of the new creation that he promised all the way back in chapter 1, verse 1. And so we are seeing the beginning of God making all things new. This is why the Apostle Paul said in 2 Corinthians 5:17, he said, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. And that's an amazing statement because he says that in the present tense. Not will be a new creation. He is a new creation. If you are in Christ this morning, you are, present tense, a new creation. Now, the new creation has not been fully realized. It will only be fully realized in the new heavens and the new earth. When John says, behold, I looked and I saw what? A new heavens and a new earth. Where did that come from? That came from the resurrection. But how are we now the new creation? We are now the new creation through regeneration. When we are regenerated, that is, we are born again from above, we become new creations. We become the down payment, as it were, the preview, the trailer of what God will ultimately do in the new heavens and the new earth. And we are all these little new creations walking around within the old creation. And this all comes from the resurrection of Jesus Christ. The resurrection of Jesus is essential to that. Without the resurrection, there can be no new creation. There's no redemption, no forgiveness of sins, no salvation, no eternal life, no regeneration. There's nothing if Jesus did not rise from the dead. In fact, if Jesus did not rise from the dead, then Satan, death, sin, hell, it wins. And we lose. If Jesus did not rise from the dead. Paul said it this way in 1 Corinthians 15:14. He said, if Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is in vain and your faith is in vain. Verse 17, if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile and you are still in your sins. Verse 19, if in Christ we have hoped in this life only, we are of all people most to be pitied. You see, Paul's making it very clear that if Christ did not rise from the dead, there is no salvation, there is no new creation, there is no hope, there is no salvation. We are not new creations. We're just old parts of the old creation that is slowly dying and headed to hell. But if Christ was raised, then we are a new creation. And the day will come when we will hear the voice of the archangel and we will rise. And we will be reunited with our glorified bodies. And we will be just like Christ. That is the hope of the resurrection. Without the resurrection, the cross has as much significance as any other Roman cross in history. The resurrection is what we call the vindication of the cross. It is the vindication of the cross. Remember the final words of Jesus? We saw this, didn't we? The very final words that Jesus said is, "It is finished. My mission has been completed. Atonement has been secured. Sins have been paid for." That is what he said on the cross. But in the resurrection, God declares, "And I accept that sacrifice, and my justice has been satisfied." That's what the resurrection says. But the resurrection is also the ground of our justification. The Apostle Paul said in Romans 4:25, he said, "Christ was delivered up for our trespasses, and he was raised up for our justification." What that means is that in the resurrection, God not only declares that his justice has been satisfied by the death of his Son, but he also declares that his perfect righteousness is imputed to us. So not only does Jesus go to the cross and die as if he had personally committed all the sins of every believer, but then he gives to us a perfect righteousness that we could never achieve on our own. And he treats us as if we are as perfect and as righteous as his Son is perfect and righteous. That comes through the resurrection. You see, beloved, the resurrection is the most precious doctrine of the Christian faith. It is the crown jewel of God's redemptive work. And even now, as we come to John 20, we come to witness that very event. And what becomes clear here, and I think you'll see this as we continue to move through the text, what becomes clear is that the disciples do not expect this. The disciples do not expect an empty tomb. They do not expect a resurrection. And this, in spite of the fact that Jesus declared it to them numerous times. In fact, Luke makes the point in his gospel, you know, on the heels of Jesus proclaiming his death and resurrection for a third time. He's told them this now three times. And after he tells them the third time, Luke says, "But they understood none of these things. This saying was hidden from them, and they did not grasp what he said." And so the disciples did not expect Jesus to rise from the dead. Mary, who is the principal figure in our text that we're going to be looking at, did not expect Jesus to rise from the dead. No one expected Jesus to rise from the dead. And so that brings us to John's account of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And what I want us to see, I want to break down the text into two pieces. The first piece examines the resurrection of Jesus, verses 1 to 10. And then the second piece is the appearance of Jesus, verses 11 to 18. And it's important that there is both a resurrection and an appearance, because as Paul said in Romans 15, when he was declaring the gospel, he said the gospel is that Jesus died according to the scriptures, he was buried, he was raised, and he was what? He was seen. And I always like to say it this way, his burial proves his death, right? And then his appearance proves his resurrection. Okay? So you kind of pair those up. But what we see here this morning, and we're only going to look at the resurrection of Jesus because there's just no way I can get through all of this. But we're going to be looking first at the resurrection. And I want us to look at the resurrection not only from the eyes of those who witnessed it, and particularly the empty tomb. But I want us to also think about some evidences for why we can trust that the resurrection happened as John says that it happened. And my goal in that is that you would have a rock-solid assurance that this most precious jewel of the Christian faith is in fact true. Is in fact true. And if it is true, guess what? You are a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, all things are new. So let's look first at the resurrection of Jesus. Verse 1. It says, now on the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene came to the tomb early while it was still dark. And she saw that the stone had been taken away from the tomb. Notice it is the first week, meaning that it is, anybody know? Sunday, right? It is Sunday, making it Sunday. Jesus was buried on the day of preparation, which is Friday. He was in the tomb all day Saturday, which is the Sabbath. So he rested in the tomb all day Saturday. And then he rose early on Sunday, which is the third day. And what makes that significant is that the Jews had always been told to worship on the Sabbath. And yet, Christians have always worshiped on the first day of the week. Rather than the last day of the week, we worship on the first day of the week. Why? Because this Sunday, this first Sunday, is the very first day of the new creation. The very first day. That's why we meet on Sundays. We meet on Sundays because when we gather together, we celebrate that 2,000 years ago, a tomb was empty, a Savior stepped out of it alive, and the new creation dawned. So, she comes on the first day. Now, there's one thing I want to bring up, because I know that some of you are probably scratching your heads wondering, but, you know, in the Synoptic Gospels, and when we say the Synoptic Gospels, we're talking about Matthew, Mark, and Luke, right? Just the first three Synoptics. In Matthew, Mark, and Luke, it says that Mary Magdalene was accompanied by a number of other women. But in John here, it only mentions Mary Magdalene. And some could say, wait a minute, there's a contradiction there. The others say that there's you know, upwards of four women, and here there's only one. So what's the contradiction? Well, there is no contradiction. Just because John only mentions Mary Magdalene does not mean that she was alone. John is leaving the others out because he wants to focus on Mary. He wants to focus on Mary and her experience, particularly in verses 11 to 18, where Mary is going to occupy center stage as the first person to see the resurrected Christ. Okay? So he's leaving the others out, not because they weren't important, but because they were not important to his particular emphasis in his passage. Now, I think that the women were there, even though they're not mentioned. In fact, in verse 2, when she reported the empty tomb to Peter and John, she said, they have taken the Lord out of the tomb, and us, the ladies who went to the tomb, we do not know where they have laid him. And implies that she was not alone, that she was in fact with these other women, as Matthew, Mark, and Luke report. Now, why did Mary go to the tomb in the first place? I mean, he's dead, he's gone. Why did she go to the tomb in the first place? Well, Luke tells us that they brought spices, apparently, to complete his burial. Now, last week, we looked at chapter 19, 39, where it says that Joseph and Nicodemus prepared him for burial. They had all those spices, various spices. And Luke 19, verses 55 to 56 tells us that the women helped them. That they had helped Nicodemus and Joseph to prepare the body of Jesus for burial. But apparently they didn't have a lot of time since Sabbath was just like 2 hours away. They were rushed, so apparently they did not have the time to complete the whole job. And so they come back on Sunday morning. They rested on Sabbath. They couldn't have done any of these things on Sabbath. They wouldn't have been able to go and continue the burial process. They would have to end that on a sundown on Friday, and they would not be able to get back to it until sun up on Sunday. And so they come back to the tomb to finish up the burial process. Now that tells us something very important. It tells us that she did not expect him to rise from the dead. She expected him to still be there when she arrived to complete the process of burial. And in fact, all through this narrative, you will find that the resurrection is a surprise. Nobody expects this to take place. Look back at verse 1 again. It says that when she arrived, she saw that the stone had been taken away from the tomb and that it was empty. And in Mary's mind, there's one possibility. And the only possibility is that Jesus' body was stolen. And so she runs, verse 2, to tell Simon and Peter and the other disciple, the one whom Jesus loved, which is John. So he goes to tell Peter and John. And she says to them, "They have taken the Lord out of the tomb, and we do not know where they've laid him." This woman is distressed. She's already grieving over the fact that she has lost the greatest man she's ever known, a man that loved her, a man that loved his disciples, and the man she watched die on a hideous cross. So she's already grieving. And then she gets to the tomb and his body is gone. It like adds insult to injury. The body is gone. But Peter and John, they want to see for themselves. And so in verse 3 it says that Peter went out with the other disciple and they were going toward the tomb. Both of them were running together, but the other disciple outran Peter and reached the tomb first. Now remember, John is the author. He's also an eyewitness, which is why he adds these interesting details that only he would know. And one of the details is that he got to the tomb first, that he outran Peter. And so what that means is that John is not only an eyewitness, he's not only the author, but he's also apparently quite competitive, which I can relate to. He's letting everybody know that he won. And in verse 5, again, he gets to the tomb first, and he stoops to look in, verse 5, and he saw the linen cloths lying there, but he did not go in. Now, I'm not exactly sure why John didn't go in, but whatever caused him to not go in, what he saw inside that tomb gave him pause. And so he just stopped there. And you can almost see him just kind of like, what in the world? And then Peter, verse 6, Peter came in following him, and he went into the tomb. And he saw linen cloths lying there, and the face cloth, which had been on Jesus' head, not lying with the linen cloths, but folded up in a place by itself. So here is Peter. In true form, Peter doesn't hesitate for a second. He goes right into the tomb to see what in the world is going on here. And in verse 5, it says that John saw. He saw. And the word that John uses there is the Greek word blepo, which just means just to see something. He just saw something. But when it comes to Peter in verse 6, it says that Peter also saw. But he uses a different word for saw there. He uses the word theoreo. Theoreo is where we get our word theorize. And what it means is that Peter is looking at what is happening inside, or what has happened inside of the tomb, and he is reasoning. He's theorizing. He's trying to make sense out of what he is seeing. Perhaps he's reasoned, you know, if someone stole the body, why would they unwrap it? Seems a lot easier to just keep the body wrapped up nice and tight and just carry it away. Why would they want to unwrap it? He probably thought, you know, I'm looking here, I don't see really any evidence of foul play. I see no evidence of a grave robbery. The evidence seems to point to something else. And then he looks at the face cloth and the linen cloths that were lying there, and they were, one was here and the other was here, and it was as if the body of Jesus just passed through them. And all of this is going on inside of Peter's mind. He's thinking, he's reasoning through the evidence that is in front of him. And beloved, that is an important point. We do not believe without evidence. Now, we believe that Jesus rose from the dead, but evidence is important. Evidence is important. It's not blind leap of faith. Evidence is important. And Peter is looking at this evidence. He's examining it. In verse 8, it says, then the other disciple who had reached the tomb first also went in, and he saw, and he believed. He believed. Now this is the moment right here. This is the moment when John first understands and believes that Jesus rose from the dead. This is it right here. But his faith, listen, his faith is not based upon seeing the resurrected Christ, like we'll see in verses 11 to 18, but rather his faith is based on seeing the empty tomb. That will become an important theme when we get to Thomas. You know, and Thomas has to see in order to believe. And Jesus says, blessed are those who do not see and yet believe. And that's like John. John is that one. Now, if that's true, if John truly believes now that Jesus rose from the dead, then what does it mean in verse 9 when it says, for as yet they did not understand the scripture that he must rise from the dead? Pastor Kenny, you're saying that he believed that Jesus rose from the dead, but verse 9 says that he didn't. He didn't understand that yet. But notice, it is not saying that he didn't believe that Jesus rose from the dead. It was that as yet he did not understand from the scriptures that Jesus would rise from the dead. In other words, at this point, John sees the empty tomb, he sees the burial cloths, and his belief is not based on the witness of the Old Testament scriptures. It is based rather on this empty tomb. At this point, the disciples did not understand that the Old Testament did in fact prophesy that the Christ must rise from the grave. They didn't know that. But the Old Testament does. It says in numerous places that the Messiah will rise from the grave. Now, if they had understood that, they would have anticipated the resurrection, but they did not. So John's faith was not based on scripture, it was based on the empty tomb. But here's the thing, according to Acts 1:3, the resurrected Christ would spend 40 days with the disciples, teaching them about himself and about the kingdom and things relating to him. And then he ascended back to the Father. It was probably during that time that Jesus showed them from the Old Testament that he would rise again. It was probably something like Luke 24, 27 on the road to Emmaus, when Jesus is walking and two disciples follow him. They don't know that it's Jesus. And so it says that Jesus, beginning with Moses and all the prophets, interpreted to them in all the scriptures, and that would have been the Old Testament, in all the scriptures, the things concerning himself. And so I believe that that's exactly what happened during those 40 days when he met with his disciples. He took them through the Old Testament, showing them how the Old Testament points to him and also his resurrection. But at this point, John's faith in the resurrection is based on an empty tomb and not on the scriptures. But that will come. And it did. If you turn over just maybe two pages to Acts chapter 2, verses 22 and following. And Peter, Jesus had just ascended. He sent the Holy Spirit. So Jesus leaves earth, goes back to the Father, sends the Holy Spirit as the Comforter who comes and indwells the Christians that are left, the disciples. And Peter starts preaching in Pentecost. And in Acts 2, verse 22, the Apostle Peter preaching in the temple, which this is just glorious. This was the temple that he had just days before denied the Lord in. He said, I don't know the man. Cock-a-doodle-doo, you know. And here he is proclaiming him in a sermon. This is just glorious. I love this. But he says, "Men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested to you by God with mighty works and wonders and signs that God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves know, this Jesus delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men. But here's the thing. God raised him up, loosing the pangs of death, because it was not possible for him to be held by it. For David says concerning him," and here is where he brings in the Old Testament. Yeah, he brings in the Old Testament. He's not just going to say we saw him alive, but he's going to show them how his resurrection, Jesus' resurrection, fulfills the Old Testament scriptures. And so he quotes Psalm 16, 8 through 11. He says, "For David says concerning him, I saw the Lord always before me, for he is in my right hand that I may not be shaken. Therefore my heart was glad, my tongue rejoiced, my flesh also will dwell in hope." Notice this, "For he will not abandon my soul to Hades or let your Holy One see corruption. You have made known to me the paths of life. You will make me full of gladness with your presence." So here he's basing the resurrection of Christ not just on the empty tomb, not just on the appearance of Jesus, but he's also basing it on the scriptures themselves, which is why Paul says that he rose again the third day, what? According to the scriptures. Now, back to John 20. Back to John 20. So verse 10 says, "Then the disciples went back to their homes." Now, before we close, I want to look at two important evidences that we can draw from this text about the reality of the resurrection, the truth of the resurrection. And we could look at many things. You know, we could look at the 500 eyewitnesses that Paul speaks of. We could talk about, you know, all the various theories for why he disappeared that don't really add up. We could talk about a lot of those things, but I wanted to focus in on just two evidences. And I believe that one of the strongest pieces of evidence for the truth of this account that John gives to us is Mary Magdalene herself. And the reason why I say that is because she is the first one, as we will see in verses 11 to 18, she is the first one to see the resurrected Christ. She's the very first one. And this posed a problem in the ancient world. Posed a big problem. Celsus, who was a second century Greek philosopher, and he really represented the intelligentsia of the day and what the intelligentsia thought about Christianity. Celsus hated Christianity, and he wrote one of the very first intellectual attacks against it. And he said that one of his strongest oppositions to the truth of Christianity and the claims of the resurrection is Mary Magdalene. He said, that's the problem that I have, that she was the one who first saw the resurrected Christ. And this is what he said. These are from his words, not mine. These are his words. And ladies, you might want to brace yourself. He said this, and I quote, "How can anyone expect rational men to listen to the testimony of," and I quote, "a hysterical female?" Now, why was that considered a strong argument? Why? Because Celsus lived in a time when the status of women were very low and the testimony of women was not valued. In fact, in Jewish law courts, they wouldn't even accept the testimony of a woman at all. I don't care how many women you bring, they're not going to accept the testimony of women. And the Greco-Roman law courts weren't any better. And so according to Celsus, the testimony of Mary Magdalene was the Achilles heel of Christianity. The Achilles heel. But it's not the Achilles heel today. And you know why? It's not because of feminism. There's nothing to do with it. The reason why it's not an Achilles heel today is because historians have said, you know, if you really wanted to make up a story about a man that rose from the dead in a way that first century people would believe it, you would never, ever, ever present a woman as the first eyewitness. You would never do that. And so the only historically plausible explanation for why women are presented in the Gospels as the first eyewitnesses of the resurrection is because they were eyewitnesses to the resurrection. It's the only thing that makes sense. There's no other reason to write these accounts that way if you were making it up. I mean, if you wanted to make up a believable story that Jesus rose from the dead and that there were eyewitnesses, then you would make the eyewitnesses men. There, end of problem. N.T. Wright, in his book on the resurrection of the Son of God, he writes, "There must have been immense pressure on the early proclaimers of the gospel to edit the women out of the narratives. But the fact that the gospel writers wrote the women into the account and made them the first eyewitnesses is actually a very strong argument for the truthfulness of the accounts." End quote. Number two, another important evidence, as I see it, is that these were people whose lives and worldviews were radically changed. People were radically changed by this. Remember, Peter and John needed evidence to believe, but Mary needed more. She needed more than linen cloths and an empty tomb. She needed to see him. Thomas was the same way. They needed to see him. Why? Now, some would say, well, you know, these are ancient people. You know, they're unintelligent and uneducated and kind of dumb, superstitious. You know, they believe things like this. They want to believe resurrections and all of that stuff. You know, they would want to believe the resurrection. They would want to believe that. C.S. Lewis called this chronological snobbery. And he described chronological snobbery as the idea that people in the past are just terrible people. Again, that they were uneducated and superstitious and oppressive. And of course, in our modern day, we believe that we have arrived. We are the moral ones. We are the sophisticated ones. We are the enlightened ones. We're just better. That's chronological snobbery. But you see, the fact is, people were in the ancient world were not prone to believe in the resurrection from the dead. In fact, they believed that it was absolutely ridiculous to even claim that. Remember when Paul preached to the Athenian philosophers in Acts 17? And the Athenian philosophers represented the intelligentsia of that day. And so he's preaching about Jesus and everything that he came to do. And everything was fine. They were listening. But the moment he brought up the resurrection, they mocked him. They mocked him. Why? Because it was inconceivable to them. Dead people do not rise from the dead. It is utterly unscientific. N.T. Wright, in his book on the resurrection of the Son of God, he does an extensive survey of Jewish and non-Jewish thought in the first century, in the West and in the East, and he revealed that the universal view of people of that time was that bodily resurrection was not only impossible, but it was absurd. So the idea that the ancients were just more willing to believe in the resurrection than moderns is just not based in historical fact. And yet, Greco-Roman people, in spite of everything they understood about the world, that resurrections don't happen, they believed it. They believed it, and they had to completely change the way they think about the entire world overnight. Why? Because of evidence, namely eyewitness testimony. And there were hundreds of people that they could have asked and did ask. And so the resurrection would have been a very difficult ask for people in the ancient world. Beloved, the ancient world, they were not uneducated, superstitious, and ignorant. They were incredibly intelligent. And they looked at the resurrection and said, it can't happen. And yet they believed. They believed. You see, the resurrection also makes sense out of how after the Messiah was killed, he wasn't just relegated to the dustbin of history. You know, there'd been other messiahs. There'd been other messiahs that said, I'm the Messiah, and they got themselves killed. And you know how many people followed them after that? Zero. And yet, you know how many people followed Jesus? His movement grew exponentially. What set Jesus as Messiah apart from those others is that he rose from the dead. Tim Keller, in his book, Reason for God, says this. He says, the resurrection of Jesus is a historical fact much more fully attested to than most other events of ancient history we take for granted. Every effort to account for the birth of Christianity apart from Jesus' resurrection flies in the face of what we know about first century history and culture. If you don't short-circuit the process with philosophical bias against the possibility of miracle, the resurrection of Jesus has the most evidence for it. And I would add that if you reject the resurrection of Jesus and try to account for the birth and success of Christianity, you will have to invent another explanation that's even more miraculous than the resurrection to explain it. The only explanation that makes sense for the rise and the success of Christianity is that Jesus rose from the dead. The only thing that makes sense. Peter Jennings, CBS reporter, did a whole documentary on Jesus. And he's been dead for a long time. But he went and he examined all the evidence for the resurrection. And at the end of his documentary, he said, I can't say for sure that Jesus rose from the dead. I can't say that for sure. He says, but I can say this. That something really dramatic happened. And it's the only thing that can explain the rise and success of Christianity. I hope at some point he came to realize that Jesus, in fact, did rise from the dead. But this morning, as we look at this text, we say, what does this mean to me then?
It means that because Jesus rose from the dead, it means that you are a new creation. You're a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, all things are new. And that is rock solid assurance. And the day will come when you will hear his name shouted by the archangel, and you will rise in a glorified body, and you will be ushered in to the new creation. Let us look forward to that day. Let's pray. Father, we thank you so much for this morning. We thank you, Father, for the time in your word. I pray, Lord, that it was edifying to your people. I hope that it conformed to your will and purposes. And Father, I pray that we would daily contemplate the fact that Jesus Christ not only died on the cross for our sins, but he rose again for our justification. That he is even now seated at the right hand of the Father, and he is now interceding for us. I pray, Lord, that we would every morning rise up and praise him for that wonderful, glorious truth. And so we pray in the name of the resurrected Christ. Amen.